Thank you, Chris. Beautiful song. Can't think of a better way to even begin to dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 13 than with that reminder of what real love is, the supremacy of love. You can be turning there as we begin our series, again, All in the Family, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Many of you probably just by the stating of it already kind of know at least portions of it. I would venture to say some of you probably have portions of it on some plaque or in some form or fashion displayed even within your house. You may have a t-shirt that contains portions of 1 Corinthians 13. Most of you probably would know it by its most common name of what? It's the what kind of chapter? It's the love chapter. And the beauty of it is that it is well known. The sad part is that it's well known in the wrong way. Because actually, it's usually extracted and divorced from its context. It's actually utilized often, we see, within the sometimes marriage ceremonies, or like we've said, in displays of aspects of it in portion, but out of its context, that often conveys the wrong message. Because actually, when we come back and we see it in its context, which I hope to do today, is Paul's doing something dramatic here. He's not talking fluffy stuff. He's not actually trying to make us feel good about ourselves. And he's not really trying to help the Corinthians pat themselves on the back. In fact, he's meaning this as an assault upon the way they understand themselves. Because, as we've talked about, they have taken on this air of spiritual superiority, that they have all of this great stuff going on with the way that they understand and operate Christianity. They have, throughout this writing, Paul has centered in on various parts of what they are doing and how they're doing it in the wrong way, because they have taken what they have thought to be spiritual superiority and only actually revealed the actual spiritual immaturity that they have in place. And this is even likewise doing so. Because he's taking now, coming with this in conjunction with the spiritual gifts that we've already talked about, and pointing out that what you have done is you have elevated spiritual gifts. You've elevated even the lesser spiritual gifts. And you have made the spiritual gifts all about you. And you have failed to understand the most fundamental reality of what it is to be a believer in Christ. And it's to love, not self, but others. It's to love, not self, but others. And this is what he's doing. So he's actually taking a very pointed argument to penetrate something that, again, is a fallacy of their own thinking. And sadly, you know what? It's a fallacy of ours. I would venture to say that most often when we read through this text, most often that we use this text to usually judge the one that is sitting next to us, maybe our spouse. Are they loving me that way? Man, I just don't think my spouse is being as patient as they should be, and I need to point that out to them. Or even by virtue, maybe we read it and we even go through there and go, well, you know, I'm pretty patient. I'm a kind person, and so I can feel like I'm doing well, and we miss the whole of what he's doing here. The description of what he gives us as love is a description that in our humanness we will never attain. Because he's describing a love that we have only experienced through the blood and love of Jesus Christ, that now we are to work to emulate, but yet, again, we will be far from it. So if you will, rise with me as we read God's Word. And actually, I want to back up, because I think to gain the context, we need to back up to chapter 12, verse 31, and then proceed through the chapter. Coming out of his argument about spiritual gifts, and again, that they need to be devoted to edifying the body of Christ and others, he says, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love. Amen. You may be seated. So Paul is writing in a way to actually capture their attention. In one sense, it is a digression from his argument that he's continuing through 12 to 14. It's a digression, but it's not a digression in whole. It's a sidestep for just a moment to take a pointed attack so that he can come back into the argument that we'll see next time together in chapter 14 as he contends with particularly prophecy and tongues and orderly worship and so forth. But he's doing this to point out something. He's doing this to point out our tendency to just really get everything jumbled in a mess. It's our nature, in fact. It's what we do. We somehow miss always the most important, and we latch on to the least important. I think partly maybe the reason we do that, at least when I've analyzed my own heart, is it seems like the least important is always the easy stuff, you know? So we latch on to that, and we miss the hard stuff because it takes more work, more effort. And sometimes, again, that being the case, we find ourselves often feeling like a failure or not being able to measure up when we go after the higher end of stuff, the better stuff, the solid stuff. And so it's easier just to decide to stay here. If we think about the way he continues into the letter there, where he uses the terminology or the picture of the being childish, I mean, it's easy to do the childish things. It's hard to live as the man we're called to live. So this is the picture of what he's stating. And so when we read here in the very last part of chapter 12 where he says, I will show you still a more excellent way, he's still attaching what he's about to say to what he's already said. So he's still dealing with the idea of the spiritual gifts. And what he's about to point out is, as he uses the illustration right there in the first three verses of some spiritual gifts, he's using the idea that, here's the thing, you can have those spiritual gifts, you can use those spiritual gifts, and people will laud you for those spiritual gifts. However, if they lack love, they have no value. In essence, if you're using them for anything else other than the benefit of someone else, they have no value. That's what he's basically going to state. So if we come back and look at the verse 1, he says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, certainly he's noting something here. Again, there's the idea, and it's still prevalent today, of that certainly the original tongues that we would see displayed in Acts, and I believe is the correct understanding of biblical tongues, is that it's an actual language, recognizable language. It's a language of someone who has not studied that language, that now they can seemingly speak fluently, that it now is understood by someone else. And as we talked about before, in that conjunction of that, if you're using tongues in that way, that means there would have to be an interpreter present for it to, again, to meet what God would have its benefit for. To not interpret it to the one who speaks the foreign language, but to interpret it to the ones that do not. And that way, everybody present understands. And we'll look at it more next time, you know, like I said, as we dive into it a little deeper. But if you go back to Acts, and what you see there is you have basically all of the world present. And then people begin to speak in tongues, and it says that they can hear in their own language. So, this is what he's talking about, the tongues of men. He says, if I could do that, and maybe Paul is even noting, he's done that. That could possibly be. He has been gifted at that point to do that. But he's saying, if I could do that, if I could speak in a way that, again, I could now communicate in your own language, and yet I'm telling you the truth of the gospel without the purpose of love, it's of no value. The gospel without love driving it is sadly what you see most often now in the church of America. The gospel, but not the love to drive it. Oh, we want to correct people. We want people to do what's right. We even want people to come to Jesus and again, form themselves into being like us. But see, those love doesn't drive that kind of attitude. And so there's one of the dangers that we face. If, as he talks about there with the idea of the symbol, and he's talking about just taking a symbol and you're just banging it. Because what he's doing there, and I'm not musical, I don't even know if I can keep time, but if I keep doing it, maybe I'll find the right one. He's talking about that's just a noise. Because what generally a cymbal has done is it's not independent of itself anyway. A gong is certainly got its musical use, but it's not independent of itself. If it's just that same noise over and over, well, it becomes offensive, problematic. But now when you can take this cymbal and you put it with the guitar and you put it with the drums and you put it with the vocals and you put it with the piano and the all of a sudden it blends into something beautiful. This is the picture that he's actually trying to highlight here. When you take the gift of tongues and you blend it with love, oh, the beauty of what it can do. But you divorce the two and it's of no value. It's just like a simple noise, repetitively over and over. So he talks about the tongues of men. He talks about, again, the idea of even if you could speak as angels speak, that wouldn't make it any different. The same result. It would be just noise. And why is he doing that? Again, well, one of the things is for them, they had elevated the gift of tongues. They had made it a premier gift and basically expected everybody to speak it. If you didn't speak it, then you were relegated to a lesser Christian or believer. But he's pointing out again, no, actually the tongues, that may be nice, but the love is more important. He even goes on, he says in verse 2, he says, and if I have prophetic powers And I can understand all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I could have a faith that would move mountains. So if he could know all truth, if he could gain knowledge and share it widely, if he could have a faith to do much like what we read in Scripture that would move literal mountains. But I have not love. I am nothing. Again, take the gift, divorce it from the love, and you have nothing of value. Another way, even to go back and understand the Greek there that's translated as nothing, is actually nobody. Nobody. I am nobody. Remember, what was their great fallacy? That they wanted to be somebody. That's the whole idea of being spiritually superior, is to be somebody and to make sure everybody knows it. And he's telling them right there with what he's writing, he's saying, hey, that's great. You could have prophetic powers. That's great. You could have all kinds of great knowledge. That's great. You could have wonderful faith that could move mountains. And yet if you use those gifts without love being the driving force of those gifts, guess what? In God's economy, you're a nobody. A nobody. This is why I'm saying this is pretty pointed stuff that he's actually proclaiming to them, to us as well. He says, if I give away all that I have, if I were to deliver up my body to be burned, or the other translations there even pick up and extrapolate out the idea of giving my body to sacrifice or effort so that I could boast, but I have not love, then what I have gained is nothing or of no value. In essence, it's maybe one way to think about it is we understand this because it's scriptural, but again, I think sometimes we can certainly fail to do it as well. Giving is supposed to be given, our giving, our offerings are supposed to be done out of what? Cheerful heart. What that actually tells us in that passage is, again, you can put money in the plate, but you do it without a cheerful heart. Guess what? God doesn't count it as anything other than just a bunch of paper in the plate. Because it wasn't a sacrifice. It wasn't actually a giving of self. It wasn't anything other than just a routine plop it in the plate. Same picture. And again, go to the stake and be burned. It's fine. Go to the stake and be burned. But God's not going to mark you down as a martyr because, again, you were just doing it so everybody could talk about, hey, man, that guy went to the stake and got burned. He was cool, man. That guy was great. Because he says, if you're not going to the stake and being burned for the benefit of someone else, then you're just doing it for yourself. And if you're doing it for yourself, it is of no value whatsoever. So the problem here that begins to unfold, even in that, is he's talking about doing great stuff. He's talking about doing good works. But good works divorced from love, again, they're not good works. They're just works. They're fleshly works. So one of the things that he's driving home for us to latch on to is to think in these terms. He's dealing with the fact that they have been very active at doing action without love. They're doing actions without love. And he's saying, no, you need to actually make sure your love is the motive for your actions. And then what happens too, he's showing here, is that they have the tendency to do the action without love. Or sometimes we'll default the other way. You know what? We'll have love and no action. See that in Scripture as well. What does that mean? It means that sometimes we claim that we have love, and yet we do nothing that demonstrates it. And if we do nothing that demonstrates it, then as the biblical text counters that kind of thinking is what? Can we call that love? So there's the dilemma. So where is the love in everything that we do? Well, when we get to the section of Scripture where he begins to paint what we often utilize as a definition of love, we begin to see this aspect of what he's talking about. Now, you've heard this probably before, and so I'm not going to tell you anything new in that sense, but we're talking about what is in the Greek word agape. I like to refer to that as the divine love. Now, that is not a unique word to Scripture. It was utilized in the common language, but it wasn't utilized often. What Paul had done is, in the common language of the day, he had extracted that word that did note love, and he had adapted it and expanded it into this idea of agape love or divine love. Because there was two other words that were utilized, much like we use love, but we use it very broadly. They had more distinct categories, and they had the eros, which is what we even use the word, or derive the word erotic out of. And again, don't think in just simply sexual terms, but the eros was about having something that created an affection, that you had an affection for, or that you had a desire for, not just in a sexual sense. So that would be the way that sometimes we use the word when, you know, I describe I love pepperoni pizza. I have an affection for, and there's times I have cravings for, I desire pepperoni pizza. So that word is available, but he doesn't utilize that word. And there's phileo, which we know as brotherly love. He doesn't utilize that word because it talks about more in lines of an exchange. Brotherly love is an exchange that takes place, meaning that, you know, I'm committed to you, you're committed to me, wonderful. Now think about it for just a moment. Most of our relationships and how we would classify love actually fall into the eros or the phileo, meaning that someone moves us. We desire them, and so we build a relationship with them based on extracting. Sadly, there's a lot of marriages. That's the summation of the marriage. What they can get out of it. And you have two people trying to take out, and that's why there's always a deep void, because there's nothing there. It's all being extracted out. But then you can also have those great relationships, and they're good relationships, but they're that mutual exchange. It's that reciprocal type relationship that we have. You know, you have that great friend that sometimes y'all go eat and you pay the bill, and then the next time you go eat, that person pays the bill. And there's a mutual exchange. There's a mutual benefit that comes out of it. And you know what? Sometimes marriages are done that way, and those are good marriages. But that's not exactly even the summation of what he's talking about with marriage, because there's the idea then that you're extracting or you're taking. There's the idea that is available and that you would exchange. But then he uses this word agape, and he builds the picture that agape is something totally different. There is no taking. There is no exchange. There is only a giving. And that's why we would refer to it as divine love. It's so lopsided. It's one-sided. It's what God does for us. I mean, we have this idea that somehow we have this phileo relationship with God. Oh, he needs me, and I need him, and we're just best buds. No. No. Our hope isn't built there. Because guess what? We won't be the faithful friend to him that he'll be to us. Oh, or we'll default to the other, the extracting. And oh, we're good at that. We're good at showing up with God and telling him, this is what I want out of the relationship. Give me this, give me that. And when you do that, I'll show up to church. I'll say a prayer. I'll do the right things. And therefore, God, when you give me what I want out of this relationship, I'm all in. See, that's not the way God loves us. He's over here in this divine love. And he loves us in a way we've never been loved. He loves us in a way that even our spouse at her best or his best cannot love us. Oh, they try, and I pray they do, but they can't. He loves us in a way that your children, even when they adore you, cannot love you at that kind of level. He loves us in a way that no friendship can measure up. No relationship upon this earth can measure up. He loves us in a way that is literally mind-boggling and absolutely makes us uncomfortable. But he loves us that way. And this is what Paul is about to try to get them to grasp. This is how God loved you. And by the virtue of that, guess how you're supposed to try to love? Give up this eros. Give up this phileo. The world can do that. Get over here and start loving in a divine love. That gives without expecting nothing in exchange. That gives without trying to extract anything back. And that's the definition he's about to unfold for us. Go to verse 4. Right off the bat, he gives us love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Love is patient and kind. He's actually telling us here what it is. And in a moment, he's going to be showing us, as we read, some of the things that it's not. And then he's going to come back and he's going to show us some of the things that it is. To give us an understanding. Because if he just gave us a blanket definition, well, we're real good at contorting things. So he gives us pictures of what it is and what it's not. And the first thing he tells us is that love is patient and kind. Patient and kind. So, if we think we love in the kind of love that he's beginning to describe, then we have to look at, are we patient and are we kind? And to do that, we have to understand what is patient and what is kind. Well, first off, we know what patience is. It's what we all lack. I know I do. Because patience, when we lack patience, all that is the epitome of our selfishness on display. That's all it is. Anytime we're impatient, it doesn't matter to circumstances. It doesn't matter to situation. It doesn't matter to context of the relationship. If we are impatient, it is an exalting of self to be able to describe ourselves as being impatient. Because somehow we think something is supposed to be operating differently based upon our need or our want. Wow. Just think about it. How often did you tell your teenagers the world doesn't revolve around you? And we tried to drive that home to them, and yet the whole time we're living in a way that the world does revolve around us. And you know, that's often why the teenagers turn right around and call us hypocrites, is because, well, you're telling me one thing and you're living differently than what you're saying. So see, to even express love means to find ourselves with patience. It means that we are waiting for its due time, whatever that might be. That means waiting in a doctor's office after, you know, it's 45 minutes past your appointment. To love means to somehow look at that watch and realize you're 45 minutes behind your schedule and decide, well, it must not be time. And there must be something more important than my schedule. And that could be for the doctor. That could be for the patient that's in the room right now. That could be for you to be in proximity so that the next patient that walks in, there's going to be an interaction and the gospel can be shared. But when we get impatient, guess what? We just cut all that off. Because when we walk in and all of a sudden we're in a huff and we're mean to the nurse, and the nurse had nothing to do with us being late. And all of a sudden we begin to tell the doctor how quick we need to go because, you know, and the doctor, again, like, fine, here's your meds, get. And when we storm out in a huff and we walk right by that person that God providentially brought in and said, I can't believe how late I am. The gospel has been shut down. The opportunity for the gospel has been killed because we did not love. That's hard stuff. That's why I'm saying this isn't anything fluffy. This isn't anything easy. This is stuff that even when I was studying, I mean, I don't like it. I mean, I'll tell you right now, I don't like it. Because I know I fell right there. Waiting for its due time, whatever that might be. And again, that means time does not revolve around me. I am not the keeper of time. I'm not the maker of time. And I don't determine the time for anything. Love means I put in to a relationship that doesn't put back. And it means I don't go, well, I'm going to put in three times and then I'm done. Because we don't get to determine that. Not if we're going to love in the way that he's talking about. We don't get to determine, again, the extent of the relationship. Doesn't mean that we endlessly go and find ourselves abused. That's not the case either. We'll see that in just a moment. But what it means is to love means to recognize that we are not the determining factor in anything. God is. The love is patient. The love is kind. Well, what is kind? Well, to be kind means right up front that whatever or whoever you're being kind to, there is absolutely no way whatsoever that person can deserve what you're doing. Because if they can deserve what you're doing, then you're not being kind, you're being just. How did God relate to us? Through his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, he was kind. He was kind. He saw our immense need. Our condition that, again, we could never meet. He marked it. He said, oh, absolutely, 100%, no doubt whatsoever, do not deserve it. Jesus, go. Because I love him. So we begin to see this idea of what he's talking about is, again, this isn't puppies and cute kittens. This is something that we have to wrestle with. Love is patient. And it's kind. To be patient means to put someone else above yourself. Whoever that might be. To be kind means to put someone else above yourself. Whatever their situation or circumstance. Love does not envy or boast. Love does not envy or boast. So here's one of the things that he's trying to help us to say that, you know, what love doesn't do is love doesn't look at someone else and say, man, I wish I had what they had. That ain't right. That person shouldn't get that. I need that. And then they don't do the other side of that. They don't come over here and they don't go, hey, you need to look at what I got. I tell you what, you ought to be more like me because I'm something special. Love doesn't do either one of those. In fact, what he's doing is he's getting a distinction between us that actually to love and what we're talking about here is to find ourselves in a balance between those two extremes. Can you imagine for a moment Jesus Christ making his way to the cross? And as he's making his way to the cross, walking by someone and saying, man, I tell you what, I wish I had what you had. That's pretty cool, man. That's good stuff. But hey, don't you know, you don't really deserve that. I should have that because of who I am. But hey, that's, you know, we'll work that out later. You see, he wasn't envious. And he certainly didn't boast. And you know what? If he was doing either one of those, he'd have never made his way to the cross. Because you know what he could have done? We know it. We see it in the scripture. He could have had a legion of angels. He could have said, "Not, I am the Son of God. I'm not doing this. You're on your own." But because he doesn't envy and he doesn't boast, he loved us in a way that, again, now we are called to love. And it's real hard for us to not find ourselves leaning one way or the other. And sometimes like a pinball back and forth between the two. He says it is not arrogant or rude. Again, it's not exalting itself beyond the reality of itself. And it's certainly not interjecting itself in places it has no business to interject. Continues, he says, it does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Again, he's trying to help us to see that love is well balanced. Love is well balanced. But here's our issue that we even face. Are we willing to grapple with the reality that on my best day, on your best day, I can't make this mark? I can't hit this. I can't do it. And what Paul is literally doing is he's actually giving us some defining parameters to understand how to orient our life as a believer. That's what he's doing for them. He's doing for us. And, you know, you have those now, those grooves in the roadways, and I call them drunk bumps. But, you know, as you if you get over too much to the right, you start hitting them, and they'll kind of alert you. If you get over too much to the left, they reorient you. Or maybe you even now have the car that has the lane assist, and as soon as you start trying to go out of one of those lanes, it beeps or does something drastic to kind of alert you to make sure that you're staying where you need to stay. You realize that's what Paul's doing right here with this stuff. He's given us some parameters, some things that when we find ourselves being impatient, we're... When we find ourselves boasting, we realize that we're getting off track. And the more we hit the bumps, is actually meant to do something that we ourselves, myself included, don't like to do. We like to, the purpose here is to bring the reality of our failure. The bumps are there to bring us the reality of our failure so that we ourselves can then realize that there ain't one thing that we have to offer in this thing called love other than Jesus Christ. So it's not about offering our love. It's about offering His love through the marred, broken vessel that we are. It's the very fact that we're willing to love when it's so easier just to get across the bumps and go our own path. But to stay in the parameter, to hit the bumps, to continually be reminded that we're not measuring up. We're not what we want to be. We're not who we like to be. But yet we're still going in the right direction. Because even as he says at the end there, you know, which is actually part of chapter 14, he says to pursue love. To pursue love. And to pursue love is to pursue Jesus Christ. And when we're doing that, again, we're going to hit some rough spots. But those rough spots have a purpose. Paul is, again, writing to them, writing to us, to note something very, very challenging. I described it this way to my wife on my way to church this morning. The thing I hate, the thing I know about myself when I work through passages like this, is I struggle to love people. I struggle to love people. And I think if you're honest, you'll say likewise. And I think one of the reasons I struggle to love people is because of the flip side of that. I struggle to be loved. Particularly in the way that God has loved me. Because if I know I don't deserve it, if I know I'm a mess, I have nothing to offer. And if I have nothing to offer, then I feel invaluable, even though the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, claims me to be most valued. And so the reality of my theology and the emotions of daily life clash at times. And I think for us, all of us, let's just start there. Let's just be honest. We struggle to love. We struggle to be loved by others, certainly by God. But we're going to stay on path. We're going to hit the bumps. We're going to keep pursuing Jesus Christ and pursuing love. Let's pray. Dear Lord, again, we just thank you for, again, who you are and how you love us. And we thank you for no greater testament. Because, Lord, as we read through and we see our failures, we see the beauty of what your Son did. Oh, Lord, how you were patient with us. How you're patient with all of humanity. How you're kind, giving and loving those who deserve it not. How you, the God of all creation, how you who spoke breath into us. Lord, you don't come arrogant. You come in humility, draped in humanity, to the cross. Lord, I just don't know if I'll ever grasp it all. Not when it's in relation to me. I don't understand. Lord, I thank you for it. And I thank you for what I know you continue to do in my heart to help me learn to love and help me learn to be loved. For your glory, so that others can see and know you, can experience the beauty of your Son and how he loves through the cross. This is your day. The best we are, Lord, we're your people. Lead us accordingly. Let it be for your glory in Christ's name.